It is a great joy and privilege to be here on this Sabbath day to share with you on this Reformation Sunday and for the special occasion this evening for the Whitfield School. It is a great honor for my wife and I both to be here. We have enjoyed the fellowship with many of you over the years, and we appreciate the great hospitality that we've known during these days that we have been here already. He announced that I was the president of Geneva Reformed Seminary, and that I am. It is in Greenville, but you understand that Geneva Reformed is the seminary of our entire denomination. It is as much your seminary as it is the church in Greenville. It happens to be located in Greenville, but it is the seminary of the entire denomination. And I trust that you will take the burden of the work. I know that you pray for it. I've had great encouragement from Dr. Saunders, who serves as the chairman of the seminary committee of our presbytery. I greatly appreciate the encouragement, the support, the help that Larry has given in the work of the seminary over these past several years. But I do encourage you to keep the work well before the Lord. In many ways, the entire future of the Free Church depends on what takes place in the seminary. I view the seminary, all seminaries in many ways, as a very dangerous place. It's a great harm that can be done in seminaries. It can turn men cold, can turn men going in the wrong direction, can in many ways ruin the Church of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't have to be that way. And it is my prayer, and I trust that it will be your prayer as well, that God will forever keep the faculty, God will keep the seminary straight, will keep us on fire, will put the burden of the gospel upon our hearts, and that we can infuse that into the hearts and the lives of those that we minister to. But it is my great burden that God would raise up men from our own churches to serve in the ministry of the Free Church in the years to come. And the seminary becomes the training ground for that, and I say it is a very important part of the ministry of our entire denomination. The training of ministers is ultimately the work of the presbytery. Our students who come into the ministry of the Free Church come under the care of the presbytery. And the education, the training of those young men is principally the work of our entire denomination. But the seminary is one little segment of that that the presbytery has established for the academic training, for the practical training of these young men as they go out to serve the Lord in the ministries that God would have for them. So I trust that you will keep the work before the Lord. Pray for us. Pray that the Lord will raise up men, and that in the days to come we'll see a great work of God done through the Free Church in the extension of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But again, I thank you for all the prayers and support that you do have already, and continue that, and again, thank the ministers of this church for having me here on this special Lord's Day. We're turning in the scriptures this morning to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter together. One of the visions, indeed the fourth vision, that the prophet Zechariah receives, remembering that Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets that is ministering to the people after their return from the exile and encouraging the people to go on with the work of God. Many of the prophecies of this book concern the entire nation and God's program of redemptive purpose and his redemptive designed to come through this nation, ultimately leading to the fullness of time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And there is a great national view. But in chapter 3, we have a very personal message that applies to Joshua the high priest, and as the representative of the people, not only applicable to him, but applicable to all of us as we stand before the Lord. So a very important text for us individually today. Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch, and behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. My theme today is one of the great themes of the Protestant Reformation. Today I want us to consider that great truth, that great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Luther, the Reformer, said that justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Calvin said that justification by faith is the main hinge on which all religion turns. It is indeed the very sum of piety. I am not a church historian. Those that know me know that to be true. And it would be foolish for me today, as we come to this Reformation Day, to consider historical aspects only of that great movement of God, for which I do rejoice, but confessedly am incompetent to review on this Lord's Day. But the great themes and the great doctrines of the Reformation are the very foundation of the heritage that we know as Protestants and that we enjoy as Presbyterians. And at the very heart of that is, I say, this doctrine of the justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ as the only means whereby we are going to have salvation, the only way that we are going to enjoy that right standing before God, both in time and in eternity. It was the declaration of that great truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone that was the very spark of the Reformation. And unfortunately, and very sadly, it is the denial of that doctrine of justification by faith alone that threatens in our day the reversal of the Reformation. We have in theological circles today a whole different perspective on the theology of Paul. Ironically, it is often referred to as the new perspectives of Paul. Sometimes, particularly in some evangelical Presbyterian circles, referred to as the federal vision. But at the very heart of this new perspective of Paul that is rampant in many evangelical circles today is the denial of that doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. The claim is that Paul has been misunderstood since the time of Augustine and those early controversies with the Pelagians, and even more so was Paul misunderstood by Luther and ever since by those that claim their heritage in the Reformation. They claim that Paul's contest with the Judaizers, for instance, in the New Testament, was not against the real issues of what constituted salvation, But Paul was basically upset with these Judaizers for their harsh approach to the Gentiles. And they interpret then justification to be not an issue that deals with salvation, but rather an issue that deals with how the church is to view others. Justification is that corporate understanding of a social acceptance by all those that profess some kind of faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's contest with the Judaizers, was not over the law and salvation by works and a denial of that free justification. But Paul was concerned with these because they were harsh to the Gentiles and excluded them from the table of the Lord. And if we are to understand according to this notion what justification is all about, it is that we are to do away with all racial differences. We are to deal away with all ethnic and social differences. And we are to accept each other indeed as one in Christ. And ironically, this doctrine of justification that was the spark of the Reformation that made that division between the Church of Rome and the true Church of Jesus Christ, today has been interpreted by these to be an ecumenical doctrine, not a doctrine even in which Rome and Protestants ought to come to some agreement, but on the contrast, it is that doctrine which demands that Rome and Protestant churches be brought back together. I'm not taking the time this morning to deal with that heresy, but it is a perversion. And it is something that is happening out there in the theological realm in many of the churches of evangelicalism and supposed conservatism. And I say even within some evangelical and conservative Presbyterian works, Reformed works, that are denying the truth, the biblical truth of justification by faith alone. So on this Reformation Sunday, it is my concern that we come to reflect upon that very essential truth of what it is to be saved, of what it is to have that perfect acceptance before God, what it is to be justified. They say that a picture is worth a thousand words. That may or may not be true, but in the text that we have before us today, we have a picture of justification, a picture that indeed is worth your very soul. For justification, as our catechism defines, is that act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons our sins, forgives our iniquity, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What a wonderful declaration, simple but profound and clear statement of what it is to be justified, to be saved, to be accepted in the sight of God. I want us to keep that theological definition of justification in mind this morning as we look at the picture that God has given to us in Zechariah chapter 3. A picture, I say, of what happens, what God does for us, for every believer, every individual believer that comes by faith to believe the gospel in Jesus Christ. There are four, maybe three lessons that I want us to see from this text today. Three lessons for sure, four lessons depending upon that clock that I see right smack in front of me. I am from Greenville. I have been under the example of Dr. Cairns for so many years, and I've learned this, that time means nothing. Time means nothing. Time is a strange thing, though. Have you ever noticed how time goes, at least from a ministerial perspective and the church perspective? On this side of the pulpit, time flies. On that side of the pulpit, time crawls. It's a strange thing. There's not that much distance between us, But here time flies and there time crawls. I will do my best to be sensitive to you, but again, remember that I've been under the ministry of Dr. Cairns for all of these years, and sensitivity has never been a lesson that I've learned. I say that because I think he's listening today, just to know I don't talk behind his back. There you go. Four lessons, perhaps three, concerning this great truth of justification. I want us to see, first of all, that the need of justification is great. The need of justification is great. We have before us in the text a judicial scene. Joshua the high priest, Joshua, that one that represents the people before God, and here represents, if I could say, all believers, is here standing in this court before the Lord, and Satan is there at his right hand to resist him. The scene very obviously is a courtroom scene, and that's not without significance, because as we come to deal with the issues of justification, we are dealing with the legality of the gospel. This really is what justification is all about. It teaches us and it declares to us that the gospel is legal. It deals with the legality of God saving us. And we have here, that I say, this forensic, this courtroom scene. And Joshua is there in the presence of the angel of the Lord, that one that I would understand to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the angel, that messenger who is Jehovah, one of the Old Testament designations of the Christ of God. And Satan, the accuser, is there at his right hand to resist him. The word that the Authorized Version translates here as resist is simply the verbal form of the noun Satan, if we could render it this way. And Satan was there at his right hand being Satan. The accuser was there accusing. The resister was there resisting. And the accusations are being made. We don't know precisely what it is that Satan was accusing Joshua of. We know that he was the resister, he was the prosecutor here in this legal scene. And Joshua is there as the defendant. He's standing there before the judge. And here Satan himself, the accuser of the brethren, is there making his accusations to the Lord against this man of God. The accusation, I think, can be referred or inferred from verse 3. We see that Joshua was standing there and he had been clothed with these filthy garments as he stood before the angel. I say we are not told precisely what the words were that Satan used to accuse Joshua, but I think we can surmise from the description of Joshua in chapter 3 what Satan was accusing him of. He was here dressed in these filthy garments. Garments that were heinous, that were detestable, that were disgusting. Garments that were rendered filthy by excrement and vomit, a very foul and a very terrible scene. And there he was, saying nothing but dressed in all of this filth before the presence of God. And I can just well assume that Satan was pointing his finger at Joshua and telling the Lord, what right does this man have? What right does this man have to stand here before you? How filthy he is. How undeserving he is. How sinful he is. The tragic thing is that that assessment was true. And it is a very accurate picture of the sinner's moral pollution and the sinner's guilt before the Lord. Every sinner, you know this and I know this, and the Bible declares it so unmistakably, that every sinner stands before God on his own merit without righteousness. He stands before God on his own merits, dressed in filth, dressed in defilement, that which is abominable before a holy God. A terrible scene. Nothing but filthy rags, even the best that we are. Remember the words of Isaiah the prophet speaking of one's own righteousness as nothing but filthy rags. before that holy God. The very best that we are, and what a humbling lesson this is to learn, and what a truth it is to admit that every one of us by ourselves, every one of us that would stand before God on the merit of our own righteousness, have no standing because we are without righteousness. We are filthy. We are disgusting. We are an abomination before that holy God of heaven. And I say my guess is that Satan would look at Joshua standing there dressed in this filthy apparel, standing before the angel, and what right does this man have to stand before you? God demands a perfect perfection. God demands a perfect righteousness. I think that was part of Satan's accusation that was true. For no man in his own right has a right to stand before God. Something needs to be done. Something needs to happen. Something must happen. If we who are dead and filthy and vile and polluted sinners are going to be able to stand before God in a way that is pleasing to Him, something has to happen if we are going to be able to stand before God accepted in His sight. And something does happen. Romans tells us that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because we have all sinned, and because we have all come short of God's expectations and God's perfect demands of righteousness, we have the declaration of the gospel then, that then He justifies us freely. If God did not justify us freely, if God did not justify us freely, that is, without merit, without cause within us, we would never be justified. We would be hopeless. We would be helpless before Him. And in this picture, I say, therefore, the first lesson that we have to see is that the need of justification is great. But the second lesson is wonderfully remarkable, that the act of justification is gracious. The act of justification is gracious. Our catechism again defines justification as that act of God's free grace. It is a declarative act. It is a sovereign act. It is that divine declaration that pronounces our sins to be forgiven, our guilt to be gone, and declares that we have acceptance in someone outside of ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theology, but again, the text before us gives such a beautiful picture for us to see of what God does in that justification. There is Satan accusing Joshua dressed in these filthy garments, and Joshua is silent. Joshua does not raise any self-defense, for there's no self-defense that he can raise. He's guilty as charged. But God does for man, and this is the beauty of the gospel, that God does for man what man cannot do for himself. I say that's the beauty of the gospel. Left to ourselves, we're hopeless. Left to ourselves, we're doomed. But God in His grace has not left us to Himself. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Have a gracious declaration. God pardons sin. It's the first thing that happens in this justification. God pardons our iniquity. And we have a picture of that in verse 4, don't we? Look at verse 4. There's Joshua clothed in these filthy garments, but he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Take away those filthy garments. These garments that are so stained with this filth and this vomit, take them away. It's the Lord speaking. It's the Lord speaking. And if you don't see the implications of what the picture is. The Lord just flat out tells us what he's done. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. The removal of guilt. That word that the Authorized Version translates here as iniquity is one of the important words for sin in the Old Testament. You'll find that many of the words for sin in the Old Testament are used in non-theological, non-moral context very often to give us an imagery, to give us a picture of how God views what sin is. The typical word for sin that many of you learned defined in your Sunday school class is missing the mark. That's the idea. That's the imagery of that word. Those that would shoot at a target and not sin, they would not miss that target. This particular word, translated most often in our English Bibles as iniquity, speaks of sin as that which is twisted, means that which is crooked, that which is perverted, a twisted line. A twisted path, a twisted road. And it brings itself in, God brings it into the moral realm to define sin, therefore, as that behavior that is twisted, that behavior that is crooked, that behavior that is perverse. But this word not only describes the sin itself, but it describes the consequent guilt from that sin. And I dare say that this is probably the most common word in the Old Testament Scriptures. To describe not the actual sin, but the consequent guilt that comes from that sin. You need to keep that in mind every time you see that word iniquity in your Bible. Is it talking about the sin itself? Is it talking about the guilt that is consequent upon that sin? Now here, Joshua, standing before the Lord dressed in these filthy garments. Oh, he's not in the process of sinning here, but he's standing in the evidence of his guilt. That's what the Lord here is declaring. You take away those filthy garments. Take away that filth, and here's what I mean by that. Your guilt I've taken away. The guilt. This is a legal setting. We're before the bar of God's justice. And that judge that is holy, and that judge that is righteous, and that judge that knows all, makes this declaration, your guilt is gone. I take away your guilt. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. What a profound, what an amazing truth that is, that God forgives sin. Only God can do that. Even the unbelievers in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ knew that it was only God that could forgive sins. I think of the words of that great prophet Micah, who is a pardoning God like thee. The forgiveness of sins. Those of us that know Christ as our personal Savior, we have had our sins forgiven. We have had our guilt forgiven. Does the beauty of that ever really sink into our soul? Do we allow the beauty of that to sink into our souls? To thank you, Lord. To thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, for taking away that guilt, forgiving my sins. That forgiveness is an essential part. It is an essential element of what it is to be justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And when that guilt is gone, when that iniquity is taken away, the guilt is removed, and therefore the liability to punishment is removed, the penalty is gone. There's no condemnation now, Paul says, to those that are in Christ Jesus. When God forgives, he forgives. When God takes away the guilt, he takes away the guilt. And one of the great consequences then of our justification is that we stand before God guiltless. We stand before God guiltless because God graciously and sovereignly has declared our guilt to be gone. But justification entails more than simply the forgiving of sins and the taking away of guilt. If that's all God did was take away the filthy garments, then Joshua would there be naked still before him. But the Lord says, having taken away the filthy garments, I'm going to clothe thee with a change of raiment. And there was a new garment, and there was a new robe, a change of clothes that God had for Joshua. And this speaks of God providing for us in justification the righteousness of Christ. Go back to our theological definition. Justification, that act of God's free grace, not only whereby He forgives our sins, but He accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us. A change of garment. A change of clothes. This new raiment was costly. Was glorious. Put the fair mitre, the turban on the head as well. A turban, that was the headdress of the priest, remember? You think of that headdress of the priest that we read about back in the book of Exodus. What was on the declaration? What was declared from that turban? Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. A moment ago, Joshua was there dressed in filth. But now God puts these expensive, these glorious clothes upon him, and he puts the mitre upon his head that declares in the presence of God holiness unto the Lord. Oh, what significance there. The filth replaced by this radiating holiness, a holiness without which man cannot see God. Here's the garment of salvation. Here's the robe of righteousness that was woven by Christ himself and now imputed to us. All of the beauty and all of the merits, we'll see more of this in just a moment, but all of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, God now regards and now God considers to be ours. Doesn't see the guilt. Doesn't see the filth. He simply sees this robe of righteousness, this garment of salvation, this radiating holiness in his sight that we get from this garment of salvation that Christ has provided for us. And God then proclaims his acceptance. We see the acceptance in verse 2 as the Lord rebukes Satan. The Lord doesn't listen to a thing that Satan had to say. The Lord rebukes him and looks at Joshua. Is this not a brand that was plucked from the burning? Oh, yes, here was one that was fit for destruction, as every sinner is, as I am, that you are, fit for destruction, but delivered by grace. And now, having been plucked from that burning, from that fire, being delivered by that grace, we are in that place of acceptance before God. I say now, there's no condemnation for us. In the back room before the service, I heard the piano playing that tune that we have grown to love, the hymn that we have grown to love in these days. If God be for us, who can be against us? And God is for us. If we are justified, if we are forgiven by His grace, if we have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, these garments of salvation, this robe of righteousness, God is for us. Who can be against us? No condemnation. The guilt is gone. The guilt is gone, and here is the great beauty and the great wonder of our justification, that now accepted in Christ, we stand before God absolutely accepted in the Beloved, in Christ Himself. And God sees us now, and God deals with us now, uniquely in terms of Jesus Christ. When God sees us as justified believers, He sees us in Christ. And legally, He will deal with us in terms of Christ. That's why there is that safety, and there's why there's that security, and why there can never be any condemnation. When God forgives, He forgives. When the guilt is gone, it's gone. When the penalty has been paid, it's been paid. The act of justification is gracious. Can I say thirdly, as time goes on, that the ground of justification is solid. The ground of justification is solid. Justification is not capricious. The Bible tells us that God is both just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the meritorious ground of our justification. And Christ is before us here all the way through this text in the picture that we have from Zechariah's vision. I've identified already the angel of the Lord as being a pre-incarnate representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even beyond that, I say the text brings our attention to Christ and His work that is the solid foundation, the solid ground of our justification. And there are two great truths that the text brings to our attention. It teaches us that it is Christ's active obedience that has earned for us the righteousness that we need to stand before God. It is the active obedience of Jesus Christ that has earned, that has merited a righteousness before the law of God that God now imputes, God regards, God considers to be ours as we stand before Him at that bar of judgment. Notice, please, at verse 8. The attention that is drawn to this one called my servant, the branch. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And you can see that your authorized version nicely capitalizes that entire word, branch, recognizing the messianic significance and identification of that title. My servant, the branch. A title of Christ that speaks of humility. A title of Christ that draws our attention to His real humanity. The word branch there, and this is one of the, I believe, most profound of messianic titles in the Old Testament. Again, I have no time this morning to review all of those occurrences, but go to Isaiah chapter 4 and you'll see there the branch identified as Jehovah Himself. You go to Jeremiah chapter 23 and 33, and you'll see Jeremiah or the branch there in terms of kingship, the righteous king that is going to come. You turn over to Zechariah chapter 6 and at verse 12, and you'll see there the man whose name is the branch, again focusing upon the humanity of Christ. And here's the servant, the branch. A profound revelation of the only Redeemer of God's elect. A profound revelation of the curse reverser that God promised in Genesis 3 that would come to reverse that curse. The word branch here, really just a little sprout, just a little twig. I say this is why this term in some way speaks to us of the humility of Christ. Just a little shoot of life. Don't think of the branch here as some big bough upon the tree, strong and powerful. Not the idea at all. Just a little shoot of life. We have in our front yard, a tree. And this tree, for some reason, every now and again will shoot out these little sprouts on the trunk of the tree that ultimately are ugly. My wife finds them more ugly than I. I can tolerate them, but she always wants me to get out there and cut those things off. Cut them off. And so after due encouragement from her, I will get out there and cut them off. And they grow back. They grow back. They're an annoyance. They're an annoyance. That's the word that this is. This is that little shoot of life, that little sprout that you give no second thought to. But what a word it is, I say, that describes the Messiah of God, the Christ of God. The humiliation into which He came, the Lord of glory coming into this old sin-cursed world, born of a virgin. Born in such humble poverty. There was nothing Isaiah said about Him that would make us impressed. There was no form, there was no comeliness. Nothing about Him that marked Him as royalty. But here He was, just a little sprig. Oh, it's linked to His coming from the house of David. A fulfillment of that promise to David that a king would come to sit upon His throne forever. The servant here, the humble obedience before the Lord under the law. Oh, I say in this little expression, my servant, the branch, the Lord is going to come. We have here encapsulated the entire active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in behalf of His people. That one who came in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law. Made under the law to obey the law, to keep the law. To earn a righteousness in regard to that law that earned Him life. That earned Him life. You and I are made under the same law that Jesus Christ was made under. We are made under that law and we break that law and you and I earn death. We merit death. The wages of sin is death. We break the law, we earn death. Jesus Christ made under that same law, under the same obligation to keep that law that you and I are made under, but He kept that law from beginning to end, in letter and spirit, fulfilling every demand of that law, and He earned life. The law looks at me, the law looks at you, says you gotta die, you must die. The law looks at Christ, says you live. He earned life. He earned life. My servant, the branch, earned life. And in His earning life, He wove that robe of righteousness. He wove that garment of salvation. And when God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, it is this righteousness that He earned by keeping the law of God in His earthly sojourn that God regards as ours. And God now looks at that robe of righteousness that Christ wove for us, that clothes us, and He says, live. He says, live. Not because of our righteousness, no, no, but because of Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to us. It's the ground of our justification solid. It is Christ's active obedience that earned righteousness, and it's Christ's passive obedience that purchased our pardon. The passive obedience of Christ, His suffering obedience, a suffering that took Him all through life and led Him unfailingly to that cross. The suffering of Christ not limited just to those closing days and closing hours of His earthly life. Our confession speaks of the entire miserable life of Christ. a life that was filled with suffering, a life that was filled with misery, a life whose suffering reached that atoning climax on the cross of Calvary. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And our text brings us to consider that Day of Atonement. You look at verse 9. The Lord says, I'm going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I'm going to remove the iniquity in one day. I submit to you that there is only one day in which iniquity was removed. We have here a prophecy of the cross. We have here a prophecy of the work of Christ's atonement. Prophecy of His death. A prophecy of the shedding of His blood that washed away our sin, that washed away our guilt, that satisfied the wrath of God against our sin, that made it possible for God to wash away our sins. I'm going to remove the iniquity in one day. Oh, I say the ground of our justification is solid. This is not wishful thinking. This is not just made up theology. This is the truth that God has revealed to us, the only way whereby men can have salvation, the only means by which sinners can have and find acceptance before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this justification must take us. It takes us to Christ. If I had time, I would say this. That the demand of justification is logical. A change in standing before God always demands a change of living before men. A change of standing requires and demands a change of living. Grace never leaves us where it finds us. Justification always issues forth in sanctification. Our position before God is going to affect our experience. We're going to live a certain way because of what God has done. And this text gives those instructions that they are to persevere in godliness. And the Lord makes a remarkable statement there. I've already closed my Bible, but in verse 8 you'll find that the Lord said to Joshua and those men that stood by him that they were to be men of a sign. They were to be men of a sign. Men that represented something. Men that represented something. And I would suggest to you that what they were to represent was that servant, the branch. As believers that have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, it is our debt, it is our duty to live as though grace has made a difference. To live in this world symbolizing and representing Christ. We are men of a sign. We are little Christians, little Christ, Christians. Men ought to be able to see us and look at us. And by the lives that we live, point to Him. This justification by faith alone, which is so much a part of our heritage, so much a part of our preaching, has to be more than doctrine. Has to be something more than we think about occasionally. It is that which defines our whole relationship with God. It's that which, if it grips our heart, ought to free us and liberate us to serve God with gladness and joy. That which ought to produce in us a life that bears happy witness to Him. So on this Reformation Day, let us rejoice in our heritage, but thank God that it's not just history. It's that which is today true, that which is the liberty of our souls. May God help us to rest and to enjoy all that we have in the gospel of saving grace. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the heritage that we have as Protestants. We rejoice in the heritage that we have as Presbyterians. We cannot, Lord, dismiss what you have done in days gone by, but we ask, Lord, that what was brought to focus in those days of Reformation would be the focus of our hearts and lives today. Lord, let us rejoice in what we have in the gospel. Let us be bold in what we have in the gospel to enjoy the life that we have and to proclaim it to others. Lord, make us a witness. Make us a good, reformed witness of the gospel of saving grace. We pray in Jesus' name.